and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry.' Jesus replied, 'Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.'" So Jesus, when the Pharisees came to test Jesus and they asked him on his view of divorce, he said he gave his strict no divorce rule or standard principle, and he did so by giving four reasons why not to divorce. Reason number one is in verse 4. In the beginning, the Creator made them a male and a female. It was just one man, one woman, no spares. The Creator's intention at that point was obvious, what his intention for marriage was. Reason number two is in verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Marriage was designed by God to be a permanent union, a union even more permanent than the parent-child union relationship. Reason number three, the rest of verse 5, and the two will become one flesh, verse 6, so they are no longer two but one. They're bonded together, and the stronger bond you have between two things, the more trauma there is when you tear them apart. And what deeper, stronger, more intimate bond is there than one flesh? I mean, if you take one flesh and rip it apart, that gives you an idea of what happens spiritually when there's a divorce. And then reason number 4, verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's the supreme argument against divorce. Divorce is to marriage what abortion is to pregnancy. God did not intend for us to tear our marriages apart any more than he did intend us to do that to our children. And remember the term joined? We talk about that's a different term. It's the word yoked together, like a yoke that would bring two oxen together to carry out some task on a farm. When you get married, you're yoked together with your partner for a task that God has for you. So when you get a divorce, what you're doing is violating not only the marriage. I mean, when we divorce, we not only violate our marriage, not only are we breaking our vows, not only are we abandoning the wife of our youth, the spouse of our youth, but we're turning our backs on our God-given task by rendering ourselves unable to carry it out because we don't have that partner. And let me just at this point insert one more point that I didn't mention before, but Mark has an interesting thing that he throws in here. In Mark's account, he says that if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery against her, against his wife. Now, that may not strike you as anything unusual, but it was a radically new concept for them, because for the people in the first century, nobody considered it a possibility to commit adultery against a woman. It's impossible to commit adultery against a woman in their thinking, because adultery is a sin against a man. It's when you steal a man's wife's affections, and it can't be committed against a woman. The only way a man could commit adultery would be by committing adultery against another man, by sleeping with that other man's wife. But you can't commit adultery against your wife. That's the way they thought. And so when Jesus came along and said he commits adultery against his wife, that was just a completely new idea that's not attested before Jesus. And it reveals the fact that they thought that way reveals more than just their chauvinism. It shows the way they thought about adultery. They thought of it primarily, they thought adultery was wrong, and the reason it's wrong is because it's stealing that which belongs to another man. And Jesus focuses more on the fact that it's wrong because of unfaithfulness. And so it can be wrong both ways, even against the wife. And as usual, Jesus violates their cultural standard by elevating women to an equal plane with men. So that was Jesus' response. Now we pick it up from there. How do the Pharisees respond to that? I mean, how are they going to argue those four points? How are they going to defend taking action to undo God's work. I mean, what are they going to do with Jesus' argument here? What's going to be their response? Well, they do the same thing that most people do when they're losing a biblical debate. They jump to another text without responding at all to what Jesus said, which is usually what happens. Very common. Two people get in an argument. Well, what about this verse? Well, what about this verse? Well, what about that verse? How do you explain this? And nobody addresses the other person's point. And that's exactly what they do here. They're not interested in talking about God. They're not interested in talking about God's intention or God's will or his desire. They want to focus on policies because you can always find loopholes in policies, and that's what they did. They were professional loophole finders. And so their rebuttal comes in verse 7. Why then, they asked. And they're thinking, they set a trap for Jesus, and as far as they're concerned, the trap is sprung and they've got him because he's given his high standard, and now they've got him with this. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Both the schools of Hillel and Shammai said that you are required to divorce your wife if she commits whatever the sin is in Deuteronomy 24. And the only debate was, what is that sin? So why did Moses command us to divorce our wives? Now turn to Deuteronomy 24, and we'll see if we can sort this passage out, because this is really pivotal in the whole issue. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting with verse 1. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him. Now, let me back up. I want you to pay attention to the fact that the if part, there's an if and then a then. And the if part is all of verses 1, 2, and 3. There's a big, huge if, and then in verse 4. All right, now let me read it. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him and he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then, if that whole situation happens, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, let me just clear up real quick a mistranslation on the part of the King James. The King James makes a mistake in verse 1. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass she finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. There, it sounds like it is a command. That's just a mistranslation. It's just an error. Everybody agrees. Everybody on all sides of the divorce debate agree that this is just simply a translation error, and it's corrected in the New King James. There's no command to divorce. There's no command at all until verse 4, and the only command we find there is a regulation of a certain kind of remarriage. So what is the point here? What it's saying is, if a man divorces his wife and she gets involved in another marriage, then he can never have her again. Now, some people teach, one of the things that we need to notice here is some people teach that no divorce is ever valid. No divorce ever severs a marriage. And when people get divorced, God considers them to still be married. And those people run into a real problem with this passage, because here, and those people sometimes will say, even if you get a divorce and marry someone else, you ought to divorce this spouse and go back. You always ought to go back to your first spouse. But in this text, in this case, that's forbidden for her to go back to the first husband. Now, the problem with Deuteronomy 24 is it doesn't answer the questions that we're asking most of the time. I mean, most of us weren't wondering about whether or not we could remarry a spouse after we've divorced and they've gotten another marriage. What we wanted to know is if the divorce in the first place was permitted, and if so, under what circumstances, and was the woman permitted, justified in marrying the second man, and was he justified in divorcing her, and things like that. Passage doesn't explicitly say anything about any of that. It just says if all that happens, then husband number one can't marry her again. And the reason he can't marry her again is because she's defiled. So, there's a lot of questions that this does not address explicitly, so the trick here is to determine what is implied by this text. What does it explicitly say, and then what is the implication of that? And actually, even the explicit meaning isn't all that easy to determine. Scholars are divided as to the purpose of this command. The most likely explanation seems to be that the purpose of this command was to discourage men from divorcing their wives frivolously over small things by saying you can never have her again would make him a little bit slower to divorce his wife. And the fascinating thing is that it doesn't say that she's not permitted to marry the second man. She's not permitted to marry husband number one again after the second man, but it doesn't say that she's not permitted to marry the second man. Evidently, she's not defiled after the first divorce. And after the second marriage and divorce, she's defiled only with respect to that first husband, not with anyone else. It doesn't say she can't remarry anyone, it just says she can't marry that first guy. So it seems to be designed to discourage divorce and prevent trivial divorces. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, we can say that there's a difference between discouraging divorce and forbidding divorce, right? He could have just said, if a man finds something indecent in his wife, that's tough. He's not permitted to divorce her. That would have been simple enough. So the fact that Moses didn't say any of that implies that Moses was actually giving permission? Can we draw that conclusion? Does it imply that Moses was requiring divorce, commanding it for indecency? Well, fortunately, we don't have to blow too many brain cells trying to figure that out because the Lord answers the question for us in Matthew 19. So you go back to Matthew 19, you know the context now, and we understand what the Pharisees' point is. They interpret it as a command. They say that implies a command to divorce, and we see that in verse 7 of Matthew 19. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Now stop right there for a second. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. I've read numerous commentaries that insist that Moses did not permit any divorce. But when Jesus comes right out and says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, and we interpret that to mean Moses did not permit divorce, seems to me there must be a theological bias affecting our interpretation. And it's worth noting also that the passage specifies that the original divorce was over the issue of indecency. I think the implication seems to be that that's why the divorce was allowed, because it's on the ground of indecency. And I'm not going to go into detail on the indecency, the word. It just basically is always connected with some shameful, disgusting thing like incest or public exposure. The term means nakedness. It's always used in a term of in a context of shame. One time it's even used to describe human waste lying around in the camp that somebody might step in Deuteronomy 23. So it's you get the idea. He doesn't specify adultery, which we understand that, because if it was adultery, then the person would be put to death. There's a death penalty for adultery in this time. So evidently, it's some indecent sexual matter other than adultery that's the grounds for divorce. And the rub comes in the rest of Jesus' remark in verse 8 of Matthew 19. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And just as a side note here, I think it's worth noting that Jesus always goes to the second person when he starts talking about sin. Your hearts were hard. Any other preacher would have to say we, us, our. If I were up here preaching about how humanity, all of humanity, has rebelled against God, I would have to say, we've turned away from the Lord. Our hearts have grown hard against God. You never hear Jesus say anything like that. He was the most humble human being that ever walked the face of the earth, and yet you never hear him say, include himself, and when he talks about the sin of humanity, because, of course, it wouldn't be true. Okay, so he says, God, Moses permitted it because your hearts were hard. What does that mean? How do we make sense of that? Does that mean divorce was forbidden, but the people refused to obey that, and so then it was allowed? I mean, how can we ever make sense of that? Is that how God operates? Here's my law, but if your heart is hard, then you're free to disregard it. Thou shalt not steal unless you have a hard heart, then take what you want. You know, normally you're not supposed to murder, but if your heart is hard, well, feel free to hack people to pieces or whatever. No, I mean, we don't see that in any other context. Does God give you freedom to disregard his standards just because you have a hard heart? The rest of Scripture seems to say the exact opposite of that. I think we can get a couple of clues. First of all, from the term hard heart. It's a fascinating term. It's a very, very strong term. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to just a real stiff-necked, obstinate, fierce, determined rebellion against God. And I think we get another clue from the fact that Jesus says, you. He's speaking to the Pharisees who weren't even born back in Deuteronomy 24. And he says, Moses allowed this because of you guys' hard-heartedness. And I think the combination of those two things leads to the conclusion that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to give a serious rebuke to the Pharisees. And so the way I understand it is what Jesus is saying is this. The command in Deuteronomy 24 was given to regulate the behavior of people once they became as evil as you Pharisees are. That's the idea. Now, it's true, we don't have any examples of God granting permission for anything based on hard-heartedness anywhere else in Scripture. But it could be because marriage is really a unique situation. After the fall, people began to harden their hearts against God, and society became so perverse that God made a concession. He permitted divorce. Now, his desire and his intention for the permanence of marriage did not change. And Christians strive for the ideal of Genesis 2 just as much as always. But because of the extremes of perversity and rebellion against God, there does come a time when divorce is permitted. Man is actually capable of becoming so sinful that he can actually create a situation in which remaining married may not be a good thing. Now, God hates divorce. He always has. He always will. But there are some marital situations that he hates even more. When there's extreme sexual perversion, immorality, gross lewdness, there comes a point when God does not want his children bound to that. And when you have hard-heartedness in a society, there's a need for divorce. God didn't want a situation like apparently existed in ancient times, where a man could just shove his wife out the door because he's interested in another woman, shack up with her for a while, and in the meantime, his first wife still is considered his wife, still responsible to him, can't remarry, can't have anybody take care of her, and provide for her. He could take her back whenever he felt like it. God didn't want a situation like that, so he allowed divorce to regulate that situation. In cases like that, God would just as soon there be a divorce so that the woman can remarry. And some people have argued, well, since divorce was just a concession only because of the hardness of heart, it doesn't apply to anybody who has a good heart. The concession. So hard-hearted people are permitted to divorce, but soft-hearted people are not. I don't agree with that conclusion. It seems to me just the opposite is more likely, that God permitted divorce in order to protect the woman from a hard-hearted man. Others have said that Jesus is overturning Moses here. In Matthew 19, Jesus is saying, Moses permitted divorce, but from now on that permission is canceled. I don't agree with that for several reasons. One of them is our last study time. We found, remember the last time we did this, we found that Jesus used divorce as an example of how there's continuity between the Old Testament ethic and the New Testament ethic. That it didn't change. Another reason I don't accept it is because Jesus didn't say it. He could have said, Moses permitted divorce, but I forbid divorce, but he didn't say that. What Jesus is doing here is not substituting his teaching for the teaching in Deuteronomy that gives permission for divorce. What he's doing is he's subordinating the teaching in Deuteronomy to the teaching in Genesis 2. And he's showing you what is the weightier matters of the law. Deuteronomy is not replaced. It still stands even today, but Jesus subordinated it and put it under Genesis 2. Deuteronomy 24 is the Word of God, and it's the legitimate will of God, but it's subordinated. The qualified will of God that has to be looked at only through the perspective of God's high standard of marriage that we see in Genesis 2 and in Malachi and in Jesus' words. But you see, what the Pharisees had done is they had taken that concession and turned it into the very problem that it was meant to remedy. They used it as an excuse to get divorced. And people were just as unfaithful to their marriages as ever, and they were using the concession to justify that. And so they had a society where a marriage could be dissolved at any time just by a man deciding to scribble out a note saying you're divorced and signing that, handing it to the woman. Then Jesus said that is no way to treat a divine standard. So verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Jesus brushes aside the permission and he comes right back to his high standard. He says, look, if you've got your eye on someone else, if you just get sick of your spouse, if you can't get along, or if you just want your freedom or whatever, and you divorce your spouse and remarry, that is adulterous. It's like a man looking at a woman in order to lust after her. It's an adulterous thing to do. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. The question here now is that is the person who gets a sinful divorce, an adulterous kind of a divorce and remarriage situation, when he remarries, is he in a constant state of sin? Is he living in adultery every day of his life from then on? Or is it just the act of remarriage that's adulterous and from then on it's not? And that's a major question a lot of people have asked, and we can find the answer, I think, a hint of it in 1 Corinthians 6. I think the answer actually is fairly simple. It's just like any other sin. Is it a continuous sin? Yeah, it's continuous until a man repents. If you don't repent of any sin that you commit, it continues. You live in sin every moment of your life until you repent. And then after you repent, it's gone. It's in the past. It's done. It's separated from you as far as the east is from the west. It does not remain if you're a believer. It's over. And if you're a Christian and you repent of a sin, it doesn't stick with you. And I really believe it's wrong for us to attach permanent labels to people that have a stigma attached to them because of some past sin that they've repented of. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were. But you're not that any longer because now you've been washed. Now, there's a situation where you can have a guy in the church who's divorced, who was divorced before he's an unbeliever, maybe got a sinful divorce, remarriage, and he's repented of that, and someone will point it to him and say, that guy is divorced. As if it were a present tense reality, that he's divorced right now. And very often they'll refuse to allow him to be involved in ministry. We can't have that guy be an elder because he is divorced. And we don't talk that way about any other sin. We don't attach permanent labels to anything else. We don't, if you have some guy who, when he was a teenager, he was really greedy, and divorce isn't mentioned in this list, but greed is, and say he was real greedy as a teenager, and then at age 20, he repented of his greed and became a Christian. Now he's 60 years old, and he's the most generous, selfless man in the church, and we don't stand up and say, well, we can't have that guy be involved in ministry because he's a greedy person. No, it's part of his past. I think sometimes we're like little kids who are not satisfied with a sibling's punishment, and we want to heap further punishment on him of our own. Why do we do that? Why do we attach lifelong labels to divorced people? I think it's wrong, and I think it's caused a lot of Christians to have bad attitudes towards everyone who's divorced. You know what the Bible calls divorced people? Did you know there's a biblical term for divorced people? And the word isn't divorced. Never in Scripture do you see anybody referred to as divorced, except for teachings that are talking about divorce. You know what the biblical term is for divorced people? Unmarried. It's used in 1 Corinthians a few times in 1 Corinthians 7. Unmarried. Agamas. When someone gets a divorce, God just calls them unmarried. That's what we should call them, unmarried. Unless they marry, then we should call them married. Okay, anyway, back to Matthew 19. Another question that comes up is, how could Jesus call divorce and remarriage adultery after he just got done talking about permission that Moses gave? And the answer to that is, Because regardless of exceptions and concessions and various circumstances, the principle still stands. The fact that there's an exception doesn't violate the principle. Let me illustrate this. We have a standard in our home, no yelling. Suppose I make that rule. In our house, no yelling. And suppose I see one of my kids about to touch hot iron, and they don't know it's hot, and they're about to reach out and grab it. I might shout at the top of my lungs, "Don't touch that!" Now that's an exception. Nevertheless, the standard, the principle still stands, no yelling. And that doesn't violate it because that doesn't violate the principle. The principle has to do with anger and fighting. And that principle remains intact. It's not abolished because of an exception. Now, another time, maybe the kids are in a debate and they're, you know, going back and forth in a real good-hearted, friendly kind of a tone. One of them might say, "No way," or something, and say it real loud. Now, have they violated? Somebody says, is that person in trouble? No, because they haven't really violated the principle, which has to do with harshness. But the principle still stands. No yelling. There might even be a situation in my home, say, years from now, one of them's a teenager, and suppose that kid gets rebellious and hard-hearted and having a problem, and I get into a heated discussion, and she starts raising her voice and yelling. Maybe at that moment I decide I'm going to pick my battles, and there's a more significant issue at hand, and I'm going to overlook the yelling, even though it does violate the principle. I don't want to become distracted with that because there's a more important issue at hand that I want to talk about, and so I might let it pass. Still, the general principle still stands. In our house, I don't want the family yelling at each other. Now, what if my family begins doing extended scholarly studies, writing books and articles on all the possible scenarios in which a person could actually raise his voice in the house and not be in violation? And how many decibels it could be and where you cross the line and, you know, all that. Well, they could do that if they want, but still, I would just, you know, I'd watch all that and they could do all that, you know, talk about it, discuss it, have a conference on it, whatever. But I would still expect that, generally speaking, the members of my family be kind and gentle and courteous when they talk to each other. And whatever all their scholarly studies come up with, that's what I want. And the more focused they become on the exceptions, even if they're valid exceptions, the more I would keep reminding them of the principle. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, yeah, that's an exception, but I'm telling you the principle. Because they were guilty of violating the principle. And I just really want to hammer home this concept of principles instead of policies. And I know I do this all the time, but it's so important for understanding the Bible. A policy, think of it in terms of like if you're taking directions, trying to get somewhere. A policy is like a lot of left and right turn directions. And a principle is like a map with the destination highlighted. You understand the difference between that? If all you have is the directions and you don't know the destination, then you're just totally focused on all the turns and the miles and where you're going, more so even than the destination. And if one of the roads is out, or if there's a detour, or if you have to come at another time from a different starting point, there's no way you can get there. But if you have a map and you know your destination, then you know right where it is, and you can find it from the north, you can find it from the south, you can find it from, you can take any route, circuitous route, whatever, it doesn't matter, because the map focuses you on the goal, not just the process. A policy just tells you what to do. A principle tells you what your father's will is. A policy just sets limits on your external actions. A principle brings your heart into conformity with the desires of God. Principle is so much bigger than a policy. It's so much more expansive and all-encompassing. And it's amazing to me that a legalist is somebody who cannot think in terms of principles. They can only think in terms of policies. Those people think they're the ones who are being more strict. They think they're the ones with the highest standard. And they totally missed the principle. When God told ancient Israel not to work on the Sabbath, That created a huge problem for the legalist, who can only think in terms of policies rather than principles, because how do you stop working on the Sabbath? I mean, when the Sabbath day comes around, there's certain things that need doing. I mean, the cattle, you know, the cows still need to be milked. The children still need to be taken care of. Food needs to be prepared. I mean, all this stuff still needs to happen. No society can completely shut down work for a day. And so that creates a real problem for the legalist. But for the person who understands principles, they can honor the spirit of the principle no matter what the situation is. Week before last, some of us went down to the ETS meeting, Evangelical Theological Society meeting, which is a group of New Testament evangelical scholars and Old Testament scholars who just do research, and then they get together once a year and have their meeting and read their papers and all their research. Very interesting conference and helpful in several ways, but frankly not very edifying. Those scholars get so immersed in research into the minutiae of details that you sometimes wonder if they even remember the big picture. And sometimes you get a feeling that with some of them, their pride in their own scholarship runs away with them a little bit. I mean, you walk into some of these seminars, and it's almost comical to hear the terminology. You have no idea what they're even saying. Alan and I walked into one. This guy's going on. He said, "The emergence of the Molinistic view arising from the undeniable existence of God's knowledge of counterfactuals to human free choices, the grounding argument notwithstanding, militates against compatibilistic attempts at reconciling obvious libertine tendencies which are really not anthropomorphistic in nature." You know, it's going on. It's like, what is this guy saying? You don't even know what the words are. I mean, these guys have a policy. Never use a normal word when an obscure one will do just as well. The Pharisees were a lot like that. They sat around reveling in their own erudition and scholarship, arguing and speculating about policies and exceptions of policies, and they're kind of like a whole bunch of kids in a household arguing about the wording of a household rule, and then one Jesus comes up like a little kid who just comes out and says, "Hey, why don't we just do what we know our dad wants us to do?" And that's what's happening in Matthew 19. You can picture the scene. The Pharisees arguing about the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. I could just picture them at a conference. Modern rabbinical thought has begun to depart from neo-Hillelian influences of the past decade and sort of gradually gravitated towards a moderated, Shemaic, Mosaic, imperatival force of the Mosaic exceptioners. And then they ask Jesus his view. They say, "Well, you know, what do you think? Where do you stand?" And he says, "Oh, I just take God the Father's view. You know, if God puts people together, let's not tear them apart." So that's the principle. Now, having said all that, since it was Jesus himself who used the word accept, let's take a look at what the exception does mean. Now that I've reminded you that shouldn't be our focus should be the principle, let's go ahead and look at the exception. What does it mean except for marital unfaithfulness? And why does it appear only in Matthew? The other gospel writers leave that out. Jesus just says no divorce, and he doesn't say accept anything. But twice in Matthew, we see this except for marital unfaithfulness. The word accept in chapter 5 and the word accept in chapter 19 are two different Greek words. They both, though, mean accept. No question about it. That's clear as can be. The word translated marital unfaithfulness is the normal Greek word porneia, which is a broad, general term for sexual sin of any kind. It includes adultery and every other sexual sin. It's especially commonly used of women. When you talk about a woman committing adultery, very often they would say porneia. When they talk about a man committing adultery, very often they would say moichia. The NIV usually translates porneia as sexual immorality, and I think that's the best English translation. I think that's the one we should use here. That's why when I read it, I didn't say marital unfaithfulness, but sexual immorality. Now, what does it mean? Jesus said, except for sexual immorality. Well, one view is that sexual immorality refers to an incestuous marriage. And what Jesus is saying is, no divorce unless you're married to your close relative, in which case, go ahead and get the divorce because you have no business being married in the first place. And those who hold this view say that it answers the question of why this is only found in Matthew, because they would be familiar with the prohibitions against incest and Leviticus and so on. And they point out that it fits nicely with 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, when he talks about divorce, doesn't say a word about adultery, divorce for adultery, but he does, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, tell the man who's living with his father's wife to stop that. The biggest problem with this view, though, is interpreting porneia as incestuous marriage is really far-fetched. It just doesn't mean that. The word can refer to incest in cases where that's specified in the context, but it never refers to incestuous marriage. And it's really not proven that there was such a thing as incestuous marriage. That's just a stretch. And there, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't tell the couple to get a divorce. He just tells them to stop doing what they're doing because they probably weren't married. Also, 1 Corinthians 5 is instructive because he does use the word porneia in 1 Corinthians 5 to refer to their incest. But he says, there's porneia among you, and then the very next sentence he goes on to explain what he means, incest. Because if he doesn't explain, then they don't know what kind of porneia, because porneia is such a broad term. So if it's just a general term, and since Jesus didn't specify anything, we can't just say that it means incest. A better way to take the term is just as normal use of any sexual activity on the part of the wife outside of the marriage. And as for why he didn't use the word adultery, moikia, like I said before, very often that's used of men and porneia is used of women. Also, it could be that it helps to clarify the meaning. Since he's using moikia, adultery, here in a metaphorical sense, he doesn't want to confuse the issue, so he says, except for literal porneia. And so it's not really a problem that it's two different words. So sexual immorality is a good translation. Now, another view is that Matthew 5:32, when Jesus says, except for porneia, what he's saying is, well, if a man divorces his wife and she remarries, he makes her an adulteress. And the reason he says, except for porneia, is if she commits an act of porneia while they're married, then she makes herself an adulteress. So the divorce is forbidden either way. But technically speaking, he doesn't make her an adulteress if she's already committed adultery, because she made it herself an adulteress. There's a few problems with that view. Not the least of which is the fact that in chapter 19, it doesn't say anything about him causing her to become an adulteress. In Matthew 19, he just says that he commits adultery if he gets divorced and remarries, except for the case of porneia. Now, there's other views. Some people say the except only applies to half of the sentence. Some people say that the word except should be understood in some rare sense. It doesn't mean except. But really, those views require that we take the grammar a very, very unusual way, and there's no reason to do that. The most natural sense to take this statement is simply this, and the Greek really demands this. If anyone divorces his wife and gets remarried, that's adultery. But that statement does not apply in the case of porneia. In the case of porneia, if a man divorces his wife and gets remarried, it's not adultery. That's what it means. And that fits Deuteronomy 24. It matches the way God himself acted when he forgave every conceivable sin against Israel but then divorced her because of her adultery. It fits what we read earlier in Matthew when Joseph was called righteous for planning to divorce Mary because he thought she committed adultery. And it also fits God's attitude towards adultery. If we read in the Old Testament law, we find that God required the death penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. Now think about that. That means right from the very beginning, it was God's design for a marriage to end when one of the partners committed adultery. That was God's design from the beginning. And for the innocent spouse to be able to remarry, because that was a widow then. Or a widower. People, when they talk about divorce, very often like to talk about God's best. Well, in the Old Testament, God's best was for a marriage to end once the partner committed adultery. So if that was God's intention in the Old Testament, we shouldn't be shocked if we find it's the case in the New Testament. Really, all of the views, and I've just read and read and read. You wouldn't believe how much reading I've done on this subject. Amazing, the volume of stuff out there. But all of the views that don't allow for a real, true exception are really driven by theological concerns, not textual concerns. That is, they have this view already, that this no divorce period view, and they're trying to make the text fit that view and find creative ways around the exception. For most of the last 10 years, I held the no divorce period view. I've just recently changed my view as I've studied this more and more, especially my study of the Sermon on the Mount changed my view. There's just no way around the fact that Jesus said, except for porneia, and that's a legitimate exception. And the arguments against that view really dissolve once you understand how to interpret Jesus' words. They should be interpreted the same way you interpret the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And as for why only Matthew includes the exception, that's not, we don't really have to rack our brains figuring out that. Some people say, well, why would the exception be more relevant to a Jewish audience? I don't even think that's the issue. Couldn't it just be as simple as the fact that Matthew's the only one that mentioned that Joseph was going to get a divorce and he was called a righteous man, and so he throws that in? I mean, Jesus said it, and Matthew includes it because it helps clarify what happened earlier with Joseph. The other writers, it just goes without saying. It's obvious enough so they don't include it. Okay. One last thing. Some people say that if there's a real exception, it would contradict Jesus' strong words in verses 4 through 8. What God has joined together, don't let man separate. Let man not separate. Is that a contradiction? Well, ask yourself, what is the basis of the unity? When God brings two together, what is the basis of that unity? Jesus goes on to say in verse 5 that it's referring to the one flesh union. So if the indissolubility of the marriage is predicated to some degree on the sexual union, then it's no surprise to find out that when a third person is introduced into that relationship, that it's no longer indissoluble. Okay. Well, I realize this is probably, you're probably sitting here thinking, brother, he's infected with the ETS problem of debating, discussing a whole bunch of non-edifying issues. But I think it's crucial that we go over these points, and you're going to hear these various arguments, and it's so important that we arrive at the correct conclusion about divorce and remarriage, because people are going to make important decisions on life based on advice that you give them, advice that we give them as a church, and as we're going to find out next week, it's not always safe to just say, well, just don't remarry. We don't know, yours is a confusing situation, just remain unmarried. Paul speaks out strongly against that kind of thinking, because when God has designed someone to be married, and we push them into staying single, then we can press them into unnecessary temptation and problems, and we'll get into that next week. But it's crucial that we understand exactly what the Lord's standard is. And I want to say one last word about forgiveness, because you might be thinking, what about forgiveness? Where does that fit in? And really, the reason, that was my biggest argument for the no divorce view when I held that view for so long, is, as Christians, shouldn't we be willing to forgive adultery just like we forgive every other sin? Are we going to say, well, I won't forgive you for this if you, commit this one particular sin? What kind of attitude is that? I mean, if Scripture permits divorce for adultery, isn't that a low standard of forgiveness? The answer is, you should forgive that sin just like any other sin. You should be willing to forgive your spouse if your spouse commits adultery. You should be willing to forgive your spouse if your spouse commits any sin. And you should be willing to forgive your spouse as soon as your spouse repents. But that does not mean that you need to remain married to your spouse in the case of adultery. The truth is, adultery is a unique sin. And this is another thing we'll get into next week. It's not just another on a long list of faults that we're to overlook. It's a sin that's in a category all its own. When God's law prescribed a fine for fornication and the death penalty for adultery, that should give us an idea of how God looks at that particular sin. It's especially detestable in God's sight. Divorce is a terrible thing, but when you got a situation where your partner is sleeping around with other people then wants to keep coming back and sleeping with you, that kind of thing is so detestable to God that it's worse even than divorce. and people who say that if you don't take the no divorce view, then you're promoting a diminished view of forgiveness. I would suggest people who do take that view have a diminished view of the significance of adultery, because when you categorize it with all the other sins, you downplay the way it's presented in Holy Scripture. Scripture itself sets that particular sin aside from all other sins. 1 Corinthians 6 says all other sins a man commits are outside his body. Sexual sin is different. It's a sin against his own body. It's a unique sin. Well, what about if you've already messed up? What about if it's before you're saved, after you're saved? In what cases is remarriage allowed, not allowed, advisable, not advisable? What about battered wives? What about battered children, sexual abuse, drugs, parents giving their children drugs? What do we do in all these difficult situations? What about 1 Corinthians 7? Is Paul anti-marriage, pro-marriage? And what do Jesus' words about eunuchs mean? What is the point of all that about eunuchs, and what does that have to do with divorce? That really turns out to be crucial in understanding 1 Corinthians 7. So we'll look at all that next time. And we'll answer those questions as much as I can take it from Scripture. And then we'll have a time of just question and answer where if you have any specific issues that are still fuzzy in your mind or some specific situation you would like to ask about, then we can have a Q&A time where we can hopefully apply these principles that we gain from Scripture to practical life situations. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the guidance you've given us in your word. And Lord, we frankly prefer times in your word that are more like last Sunday, where we find exhortations that immediately apply to all of us and help us understand a closer relationship with you. And Father, this can be a little dry just talking about specifics of a certain command. And yet, Lord, as we look around us and we see unhealthy marriages, fractured marriages, divorces, people who have been affected by divorce in numerous different ways, people who are considering getting married for the first time, all these different things, and we realize what a significant impact marriage and singleness has on our ability to affect your kingdom. It's very crucial to us, Lord, that we understand what your will is and what your desire is for our lives. So we pray for your continued guidance, and we pray for health in our marriages. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. A few announcements. Those of you here for the first time, we want to welcome you. Thank you again for coming. It's wonderful to have you in our presence. I hope you picked up one of the brochures that's on the stand when you first come in. It'll tell you a little bit about the church. Go ahead and pick up a tape if you like. Any of those tapes out there are free for visitors. There's also sermon manuscripts. Let me also, speaking of tapes, we've added something to the library. And the library thing back there on the very top, you see that big case there, that brown thing. What that is all the tapes from the very beginning since we started the church. And so if you have, people have been requesting tapes from way back. And so on top of there is a sheet that has all the messages. And if you just go through in there and look on the left-hand column, it'll show you what the tape number is. And then they're arranged according to number in that case. You just open up the drawer that has that number and pull it out, and you can take whatever tapes you need. So that's for you to use. And it'll work the same way as out there. If you want to take it and have it for a while and then bring it back when you're done, then that's fine. If you decide after a while you want to keep it, then you can just drop a dollar in the can out there in the offering or whatever, and that's fine too. So we'll just replace the ones that are missing. And then if you bring tapes back, you can just leave them on the counter out there, and I'll take care of that. So. Okay, we're going to dismiss now for Sunday school. Sunday school classes are down the hall and for the kids, and downstairs for the students and adults. Do we have choir after? I don't see Michelle.
We do on
Saturday. Oh, okay. All right, no choir today, but next Saturday, be here to rehearse. At Michelle's house. And what time? Five? Four? Three? Two? One? Okay, call Michelle and ask her when to be there. Otherwise, just hang out there all day, and sooner or later it'll start. want to remind you about the radio broadcast. We've been getting a lot of response. Mailed a tape to someone in Nebraska the other day that wanted a tape, and so a lot of feedback. People have been calling the radio station as well. So that's on 670 a.m., 8:30 in the morning every day. And continue to pray for that, that the Lord would use that to His glory. And next Sunday is our fellowship meal. And so there's a sign-up sheet out there on the name tag table. Go ahead and sign up for a dish to bring, and so we know what we have to work with, and that's helpful to us. And it's actually more helpful to you when people sign up than they tend to bring things more. So anyway, make sure you sign up for that thing. And there is a deacons meeting tonight at 5 o'clock. So let's stand for the benediction. Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart.